Let's seek God's face together in prayer at this time, looking to the Lord for his help. As we come around the table, consider the word. These are spiritual exercises, to hear the word, to preach the word, to receive the elements. These things are these spiritual exercises. May the Lord's grace and help at this time. Eternal God and Father in heaven, we come again with a tremendous sense of our need. We recognize that before us on the table are spread the elements that symbolize the riches of the gospel. Not only Christ, his person and work, but all the benefits that come in Christ. His body broken that we may be healed. His blood shed that the curse of God be taken from us. And so we are before a gospel feast. And yet we realize, O Lord, that it is entirely possible to behold, to see, to even delight in the feast and not to partake. So grant us grace, O Lord, that this season will be a time when we would engage our hearts fully in gospel privileges, that we would see Christ and take and eat, and that we behold our Saviour and take and drink, and that we feed our souls by grace today, and that by faith we would take Christ as our Lord and Saviour. Not, dear Father, in some sense of re-salvation, but rather as that delightful joy of the children of God to receive Christ day by day. We thank you for this ordinance that is a means of grace to our souls, a means of nourishing us and strengthening us in the things of God. And so help us, O God, to consider carefully the matters before us, that we be diligent in the hearing of the word of God, the consideration of truth, and that you open the book in our eyes and help us to delight and see our Saviour. Bless the word. May it indeed be nourishing to our hearts. May the word equip us to receive the elements. And in all things, may Christ have the preeminence. We're mindful, dear Father, of some who, again, due to hindrances, cannot be in the house of God today. We pray you bless them. For those who can watch on and listen in, we pray you touch them and encourage them. We thank you, dear Father, for bringing our sister Pat through surgery this week again. And we pray you bless her and heal her very soon. And again, we'd see her back in the house of God here. And others, dear Father, who are laid aside and hindered, may your hand of God be upon the families of God in this place. And we'll give you all the praise and all of the glory as we pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Well, let's hear our Bibles again. And as we've been doing the last year or so, turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. We're going to read these closing three verses. Verses 10 through 12. Again, you'll appreciate that these last three verses are so packed full of gospel truth that we'll take our time going through them. And I imagine we'll still be in these closing verses towards the end of the year. And there are so many precious truths in this closing section. It begins with these words, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Again, this is God's word. May it be a blessing to our hearts today. These verses, as we saw last time, begin with the clear statement that the Lord delights in the atoning sufferings of the Son. Again, we understand the theology of this. We have considered the language of Paul in particular in the New Testament, explaining much of the nature of Christ's atoning work. And yet, let's not go quickly from the starkness of that language. That within the Trinitarian relationships, the Father delights and loves the Son. And yet, as it comes to the salvation of sinners, the Lord delights to bruise, to crush the Son for our salvation. It is the Father's good and perfect will that the Lord forsakes his own dear Son. That the Son is forsaken and undergoes the divine wrath of God. This act of crucifixion unrighteous act doesn't become good, but in the wisdom of God, He has ordained the best of outcomes from the worst of occasions. God bringing all things together for good, even the death of His Son. And so verse 10 through 12 ring with the note of success. This horrific event of Christ being stricken and smitten of God. The horrors of Calvary used in the hand of God to bring about the best of outcomes. And thus it is inevitable that these closing verses of this chapter will ring with this note of success and triumph. There's so much truth, and we'll take time to consider these section by section. But today I simply want to note that theme of the success of the Savior, the triumph of Christ, the fact that He indeed did the will of God perfectly, and the great outcome was secured. Just listen to the verses together. Verse 10, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days. The plagues of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. He shall justify many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. You see the triumph in all of that repetition of the shalls of the Savior, the things the Savior shall indeed accomplish and shall enjoy in virtue of His atoning work. And this success is described for us again in very plain terms. He shall see His seed. The fact that He will indeed see the outcome of His work. He shall see the travail of His soul. Again, the thought there of travail is the fruit of that travail. The work and the harvest that comes from the worker. He shall see that travail, the fruit of His labors. He shall indeed be satisfied. And as it says there in verse 11, He shall justify many. And the language here, again, let me just state it for now. The language is language of the salvation of sinners. The regeneration of sinners. He sees His living seed. As He lives, they live, and He sees that, and they commune with Him. Regeneration is in view here. Reconciliation is also in view here. He shall justify many. Those who are estranged from God, their iniquities are pardoned, and they're reconciled to God. The reconciliation of sinners who are regenerate. And of course, ultimately, there is the prospect of the resurrection of those sinners. Those who are regenerate, those who are reconciled, shall indeed be resurrected. And so when it says Christ shall see His seed, it is not just a once and for all. It is the fact that He will see them forever and forever and forever. Because they shall live forever and forever in Christ Jesus. And so the language here is pointing us to the blessedness of the fullness of our redemption. That we are regenerate, reconciled, and one day will be resurrected. And so the success of Christ here, again in very, very plain terms, is the salvation of souls who are kept by the power of God for all eternity. Salvation in every sense. Those who have been saved are being saved and will be saved. Christ succeeds in every aspect, every grammatical tense of salvation. And so today I simply want to ask the question, why is Christ successful? What are the reasons whereby we see the success of Christ guaranteed in these verses? And the first reason is this. It is the appropriateness of the work. The work is appropriate. See the language here, verse number 10. When, note the language, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Now what we see here in this section, in verse 10, and if you like the part C, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, that really works like a bookend alongside the end of verse 11, for he shall bear their iniquities. So you've got when he's made an offering, for he shall bear their iniquities. Every aspect of success is between those two bookends. And so they act really like parallel terms. His offering for sin is parallel with the bearing of their iniquities. And in between those two things are the notes of success of Christ's work. And so note, again, initially now, note this language of making his soul an offering for sin. Well, you go back to the previous section, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And the reason it pleased the Lord, at least part of the reason it pleased the Lord to bruise him, is because his sufferings are purposeful. They have a reason. And the reason is given for us here. His soul is made an offering for sin. Now, if you have a marginal version of the Authorized Version, and you've got notes in the margin, you'll see in the margin there is this translation given to us also. When his soul shall make an offering. And what the translators are doing there is acknowledging that the grammar allows for both readings. Either the Father is active in making the Son an offering for sin, or the Son is active in offering himself up as an offering for sin. Both are grammatically accurate, and both, of course, are theologically accurate. Because there is within the Bible this doctrine of the cooperation of the Trinity in these works of redemption. The Father does offer the Son, but the Son clearly is said to offer up himself. Both those things are taught in the Scriptures. But I think it's right that our Authorized Version has translated this in the main text in the way they have, because it fits with the preceding context. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, when thou, that is the Lord, shall make his soul an offering for sin. They're seeing the activity of the Father, if you like, in the working of redemption in the offering of his Son. Again, all these things are true theologically. But if you see the Father acting here, if you like, the Lord acting towards the Son, towards the Messiah, you see the doctrine here, first of all, of imputation. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Now the words an offering for sin actually translate as one word. It's one of the words used in Hebrew for sin itself. And so some have said the language here is, when thou shalt make his soul or his person sin. And that fits well with the idea of bearing his iniquities. Bearing our iniquities, sorry. His soul is made sin for us. The word that's used here, offering for sin, is used to translate the trespass offering. But it's also used in Genesis chapter 26. Don't turn, let me read the words to you. Genesis 26 regarding Isaac and Abimelech. And Abimelech says regarding the wife of Isaac and how it was going to work towards them. He says, one of thy people might lightly have lain with thy wife, and thou should have brought guiltiness upon us. That's the word for sin here. And so the idea is that Christ in Isaiah 53 verse 10, his soul is made guilty sin for us. That's the concept here of imputation, of course, in 2 Corinthians 5. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. Our sins are placed upon Christ. But not only do you see imputation here, but you also see atonement or propitiatory sacrifice here. Because as I said, the words here, an offering for sin, is indeed an accurate translation. In other places, the word is used for the trespass offering. And so, in the Old Testament types, if the animal bears iniquities, you think of the priest, and they put their hands upon the head of the animal, and there is the imputation of the sins of the people to the animal, and that animal is then offered. So the guiltiness here of Messiah is purposeful, and it has the point of them being the offering. It's the offering that renders the imputation beneficial and necessary. Our sins are placed upon Christ in order that he be offered. And so again, our translators have been very faithful in how they put this language. Sin is transferred to Christ and then offered to God. And God accepts the atonement that is made. And so the success of Christ, firstly, is due to the fact that his work is perfectly appropriate to achieving the end. It is the perfectly suitable means to achieving the end of reconciling and redeeming sinners. Again, I I've used an excuse for many, many years when it comes to home improvement or to DIY type of procedures. And when it goes very badly wrong, my excuse is normally I didn't have the right tools. I just find it's easy way to excuse my poor quality of DIY work. And you see, what happens if you've a job to do but the tools aren't quite right, success hangs in the balance. But in the right hands with the right tools, success is guaranteed. And that's the idea here. Christ is the perfect Redeemer. The atoning sacrifice is the perfect means. And thus, success is absolutely guaranteed because the work is perfectly suited to the end. The wisdom of God, there is no question or no doubt as to the outcome being achieved. The reconciliation of sinners. And so that's the first reason for success. It is the appropriateness of the work. The second reason is this. It is the acceptance of the work. Though he dies, he shall live. Christ lives. We know the death is mentioned in verse number 9. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And yet you get verse number 10. It says, he shall prolong his days. Which is it? Well, it's both. We know it's both because we've read the Gospels. And we understand what happens in the Gospel narrative. He dies, he's buried, but praise his name, the third day he rises victorious over the grave. Why? Well, this is clearly an implied prophecy of resurrection. Now, what you'll see here in verse number 11 is the language, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. And of course, you will know in Romans chapter 4, there's a connection between our justification and the resurrection. Romans 4:25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. That's a commentary on Isaiah 53. He was delivered, offered not for his offenses, but for our offenses. He was made sin for us and delivered and offered for our sins and was raised again to the end of our justification. Now, do we understand justification? It has to do with imputation. Our sins to Christ, his righteousness to us. And so some will go confused to what part does the resurrection play in our justification. It's not the sin offering. In a sense, it's not the imputation of Christ's righteousness. So what part does resurrection play? Well, in the courts and council of God, the resurrection is a divine seal upon the work of atonement. It is the divine proof. It's more than that, but it is not less than that. It is partly the divine approval and acceptance of the offering. Christ enters the courts of God, presenting the merits of his blood. And the Father says, well done, thy good and faithful servant. And the third day, rise again and prove the acceptance of the Father of the work of the Son. That's why this is so successful. And so you turn across to Ephesians chapter 5. Because what you're seeing in the resurrection is this concept. It is the acceptance of the Savior's work by God himself. Ephesians 5, verse number 2. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. And here's the language. And hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. Drawing again from the Old Testament sacrifices. And the incense and the odours of sacrifice ascending to God and being pleasing and accepted by God. You've also got the concept in Hebrews chapter 10. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. The risen Christ is accepted of the Father. And so Christ's work is guaranteed to be successful because the Father accepts the offering. Again, it's an appropriate sacrifice, an appropriate work, but it's also accepted by the Father. Therefore, in terms of souls being saved, in the coming generations that success is guaranteed. Following Calvary, the Father accepts the sacrifice. That won't change. And so every single soul for whom Christ has died shall indeed be gathered into the house of God. It's impossible for anyone from Christ has died not to finally be justified and glorified, because the Savior's work is successful, for the Father has accepted that work. We praise God for the guarantees of Christ's success. No room for fear. No room for doubt. But the third reason is this, and that is the application of the work. And again, we're going to go back to these different clauses section by section, but I want to see the overview here of the success of Christ. And the third reason is the application of the work. Two lines of thought here. First of all, note the reference to seed. Next month we'll look at this in more detail. He shall see his seed. Now, the language of seed, of course, is very much a key part of Old Testament covenant theology. The promise to Abraham and his seed, to Isaac and his seed, to Jacob and his seed, the covenant of promises. And yet Christ is here said to have his seed. A reference to offspring. Not physical, but spiritual. And the spiritual offspring of Christ, of course, are those who are spiritually born again of the Spirit of God. They are those who live, and they're given life in the rebirth, and thus they are the offspring of Christ in that sense. They are those who live, living saints of God. The other thought, though, is the language of justification here again. Verse 11, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Who are those who are justified? The just shall live by faith, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And of course we understand in the language of the Word of God that faith itself is a gift of God. Where does spiritual life come from? From inside you? No, only from God. Where does faith come from? By the gift of God in you. Everything in the application of salvation comes from God. And thus, God himself guarantees the success of the Savior. God ensures that those from Christ has died will indeed come gladly and receive the Savior. God himself works in the sinner to bring him to life and to faith. Man's stubbornness cannot thwart the will of God. Man's free will not thwart the will of God. Satan's anger cannot thwart the will of God. The world's desire to bring us to hell with it cannot thwart the will of God. God himself has guaranteed that all those given by the Father to the Son shall indeed come to the Son. The success is guaranteed. Now the application is implied here, but it's also still here. And dear child of God, today we are a living testimony to the success of Christ. This is a meal that screams to the world, Christ is successful. He died that we might live. And we are here and we're living and breathing. Not just physically. But we are here with a heart for Christ. We are here with lungs that breathe for the Word of God. We are here with mouths that long to taste of Christ. We want to be here in the presence of God because we live by the power of God. And Christ succeeded in saving our souls. This is a testimony to that very truth. And dear child of God, if you're here today and you are in discouragement, but you know you believe in Christ, you know you live in Christ, you know those things to be true and real, dear child of God, nothing tomorrow can rob you of that. Christ's success is so guaranteed that your tomorrow is safe in Christ's hands. And nothing can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. What an occasion this is to worship our Savior. To worship the triune God, the Father, planning redemption, the Son, accomplish redemption on our behalf and the Spirit applying that to our souls. We are here to praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost as the company of the saints, as Christians who testify Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Oh, what a Savior. Oh, what a glorious Savior. May your hearts go out to worship Him today for the honor and glory of His precious name.